the title list is There's Nothing New Under the Sun. There's a couple reasons I picked that. First, because when you look back through history, you can see that there's cycles, all right? You see the same things cropping up over and over and over. It might be in a little bit different angle, but the basic problem that you can see is the same. The same answers, you know, on the other hand, are the same for those two. So that's where we have the value in going back and studying church history. So when we look at what is church history, I've always found it valuable to start with what it's not, all right? Is church history studying a bunch of dead guys? Is that all it is? And does it only go back 50 years? Because I know a lot of Baptists, what they consider church history is what went on in the church when your parents were kids or your grandparents were kids. And a lot of people, they just don't even know what happens before that. They don't see it. You know, they've never studied it. So, and a lot of people think it just doesn't matter. Because, I mean, we're here in, you know, we're here in the 21st century. Why do we need to study what a bunch of guys back there did? Was it really just the story of a bunch of Roman Catholics running around persecuting heretics? Weren't there some good old Baptists hiding out in the hills somewhere? The true church where all these Catholics and heretics are chasing each other around? And besides, what can a bunch of old dead guys with no cell phones, no cars, teach us anyway? Can these folks with no conception of cell phones, cars, space travel, didn't have computers, high technology, or iPods really tell us anything today? Aren't we more advanced or smarter than they were? Can we really learn anything from folks in togas or from people who weren't as advanced or blessed, that didn't have access to all the resources and blessings that we do today? My goal is to convince you that not only can they, but we should be highly convicted that with all the things we have that they didn't, we don't use them and, in fact, abuse them to no end. They, on the other hand, spent countless hours with all the lack of blessings that we have today and did far, far more with it. It's really quite amazing the things that they accomplished with none of the advantages that we have now. It shows us how paltry or how small our typical pursuits usually are. We stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand on the accumulated knowledge of many generations that have come before us. When we look back and we see what these individuals have accomplished without all that assistance that you and I have, I wonder how many of us would go as far and show as much dedication, as much insight, and as much brilliance as these individuals did. The advantage that we have when we study church history is that people are people, regardless of when they are. That humankind has gone through many of the same things we do today. When we don't learn from what has taken place in history, we'll probably make the same mistakes over and over that the previous generations did. The wise person will study what has gone before, learn from their wisdom, and not make the same mistakes that they made in the past. But that seems to be the one thing we just won't do. We just won't do it. When we go back through church history, we'll find that people fought the same battles we do. Some of them fought these battles very well. Some people fought these battles very poorly. If we're wise, we can look back and see a parallel in a situation in history to what we see today. But if we don't know about it, how can we know? How will we know what wisdom that we're missing? You know, if you don't know it, how can you miss it? So, that's what it's not. What is it? It's the definition I came up with. It's from Philip Schaff, a guy that I'm going to take a lot of this material from. He wrote like a big multi-volume church history set about that wide. It's massive. I read through the whole thing. I don't recommend that for everyone. But, you know, it's not saying, you know, I'm such an awesome scholar or anything. I'm not. I just read it. And then I just condense it down. And I read really fast, so it helps. All right? Church history is the study of the visible and the invisible church throughout history, God's mighty protection and special providence in its care. The history of the church is one continuing and successive work of God, which means it, you know, keeps going on and on through the ages, which formed and shaped her for and through his purposes. Even today, we are part of the unfolding, decreed plan of God for His church in history. History has two sides, the divine side and the human side. On the part of God, it is His revelation in the order of time. Okay? As His creation is His revelation in the order of space. And the successive unfolding of a plan of infinite wisdom, justice, and mercy, looking to His glory and the eternal happiness of mankind. On the part of man, history is the biography of the human race and the gradual development, both normal and abnormal, of all of its physical, intellectual, and moral forces to the final consummation at the general judgment with its eternal rewards and punishments. So basically, it's God's biography of what humans are as the creator. The idea of universal history presupposes, or it is what it depends on, the Christian idea of the unity of God. And it's completely unknown to ancient Greece and Rome, because ancient Greece and Rome didn't have that idea of an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God, which decreed every single act and every single event that ever happened in history. It's something that requires Christianity. When you look at modern history, it doesn't read like you would expect history to read. It's, well, all we can do is just think that this says this and this says that, but we don't really know. That's not Christian history, and that's not real history. That's the modern skeptical view that we can't know anything, really. We can't know anything for certain. Well, that's not how Christians can view history, but that's how everybody else has viewed history throughout the course of history, because they don't have that understanding of who God is and where everything in the world comes from. So the proper starting point of history is the incarnation of the Word of God, who dwelt among us and revealed His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the only starting point for history, really. I mean, you start with the creation of Adam, the promise of the serpent bruiser, which relieved the loss of the paradise of innocence by the hope of a future redemption, all right? Then you have all the preparatory revelations under the patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, the immediate forerunner of the Savior, John the Baptist, who pointed his followers to the Lamb of God. And then after Christ, you have the miracle of the first Pentecost, when the church took her place as a Christian, institution, where Christianity took its form under the apostles and under Christ's direction. But the key to all this is in the person and the work of Christ, in which lies all the fullness of the Godhead and of the renewed humanity. The whole plan of redemption and the key of all history, from the creation of man in the image of God to the resurrection of the body unto everlasting life. That's an objective view of church history and of history in general. You can't have, well, from my point of view, it says this, like in Star Wars, it's only from your point of view. No, there is no such thing. Not in God's history of God's church. It just doesn't work that way. In a subjective sense of the word, all right, considered as a theological science or an art, church history is the faithful and lifelike description of the origin and progress of this heavenly kingdom. Okay? So when we're looking from the correct point of view, or from the point of view based on that objective truth, it's basically the lifelike depiction of what's actually happening in history. It reproduces in thought and in language, the outward development of the church as the church spreads out spatially and theologically throughout the world, and then the inward embodiment of development of the church, internally, how the church itself has moved throughout history. It's basically a continuous commentary of the Lord's twin parables, the mustard seed and the leaven. It records the deeds of those heroes of faith who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. It's just a continuation of that same story. That's from Hebrews, as I'm sure you all know. But church history is just saying, you know, all these things were written down for your learning. But then church history is just a continuation of that same story that started back then. That doesn't mean, you know, we're to take it as, you know, sacred writ, but it shows that God is still working. God hasn't stopped working. He's still moving in the world just as he has before. From Jesus Christ, since his manifestation in the flesh, an unbroken stream of divine light and life has been and still is flowing and will continue to flow in ever-growing volume through the waste of our fallen race. And all that is truly great and good and holy in the annals of church history is due, ultimately, to the Spirit of God. He's the flywheel in the world's progress, the engine that makes the world move in the direction that God intends it to move. On the other hand, church history shows that there's also a fearful mass of corruption and error, even within the visible church. The church militant, the church as the military arm of Christianity, is at its very nature at a perpetual warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, both without and within. As Judas sat among the apostles, so the man of sin sits in the temple of God, and even as a Peter denied the Lord, he afterwards wept bitterly and regained his office. On the other hand from that, church history shows that God is always stronger than Satan, and that his kingdom of light always overcomes the kingdom of darkness. The lion of the tribe of Judah has indeed bruised the head of the serpent. With the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection is repeated ever anew in the history of his church on earth. There has never been a day without a witness of his presence of power, ordering all things according to his will. So history, even though it's a struggling and changing development, will give place to perfection as all the promises of God come to its completion. And, you know, that'll end up with all things under him, through him, for him, you know, at, just as Scripture says. So that's sort of a definition and an expansion of that. But then another question, why church history? We've gone over that a little bit, but here's a few things I've gleaned from several people. One, it challenges us. When we're confronted with the example of an Athanasius, an Augustine, a Wycliffe, or Luther, we find the highest standard to which we can compare ourselves. And we find ourselves woefully lacking most of the time. In these comparisons, we should find a spur to dedicate ourselves wholly to a service and bless those who have gone before us as true heroes of the faith and emulate them. Number two, it teaches us. Similar to the history we find related for us in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we can find in the history of the church examples of what to do and what not to do in our Christian lives. We can see, for example, the standard set by Augustine in his refutation of Pelagius. We're going to run into that later and go into that more fully. But as a result, he is revered by many as one of the foremost fathers of our faith. Just throughout history, when you think of you know great Christians in the post apostolic age, the name of Augustine is by pretty much everyone in the church, with the possible exception of the Eastern Orthodox, by far the number one name above everyone else. But on the other hand, we can examine the consequences of his decision to embrace secular authority as a means of enforcing orthodoxy in the matter of the Donatists. Who are a schismatic sect, you know, that basically thought that the church should be pure in every single possible way and kind of separated themselves out from the church because the church was just too nasty and impure for them. Well, his decision to bring the government into enforcing everyone who calls themselves a Christian needs to be in my church led to, along with other factors, the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Augustine's decision and the scriptural basis that he used for that was what the Roman Catholics used for the Inquisition, directly from Augustine, and to lots of other abuses, actually. So while in one area he was a giant, in another area he messed up, and he messed up really badly. So there's a balance we need to keep. We have these great men, but they all have flaws, just like we do. Even though they were giants, even giants can go down. Just look at Goliath. Number three, it encourages us. When presented with a difficult spiritual situation, we can recall similar situations from history where we find encouragement and assistance. We can find validation. Am I doing the right thing? Well, if you can see in this pattern of history, when someone is confronted with this particular error, if we see the error over and over and over, and we see the same argument that we're using, or the same scriptural passages we're using as the evidence used against that argument over and over and over and over throughout history, well, what does that tell you? You're on the right track. Not always, but I mean, because there are times where people make the same mistake over and over and over. But with a little discernment, we can see that when you go down through history, people are going to usually encounter the same errors the same way, because the basis for a Christian is scripture. If everyone's coming from the same scriptures, it's pretty common for you to find the same answers from the same scriptures to the same errors, all the way down. We can find argumentation where, somebody says something about an error that we've encountered. We don't know how to answer it. Well, if you look through history, you can see that same error cropping up here and there and here and there. All right? Now, you're not going into it cold anymore. You're going into it with a solid, phalanx of soldiers behind you, helping you to address this problem, this error, this heresy, whatever it is. All right? And, God's been building his church all these years. All right? It doesn't start with us, and it's not going to end with us. That's another encouragement. It's not all about us. It's really not. It's about God. So it's an encouragement to use today. Look back in time at fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who persevered under trial when they were under persecution, when they were in the minority, even when society around them viewed them as hicks from the sticks. Sound familiar? They continued on, they pressed on, and there's great encouragement to be found there. In these lives of great and godly men who were persecuted and imprisoned and gave so much, what else can we find but encouragement? It has to be what we see. But what's the danger here? Christian women and men have long struggled with the issue of being balanced, not going too far to one side or too far to the other, going to extremes in either direction. One of the things that Baptists have long said is that Scripture is the sole rule of authority of the church, sola scriptura, one of the five solas of the Reformation. So whatever some church father, some medieval father, or some reformer said cannot have any spiritual authority. Well, that's true, but it doesn't follow then that there is nothing to be learned from those who go before this. There's a balance. Some will set up an Augustine, an Athanasius, a Tertullian, Irenaeus, and invest in their words an authority, Saint Irenaeus, Saint Augustine, Saint Athanasius, and everything they say, because it's in sacred tradition, is just as authoritative as the Word of God. And I can think of a church that does exactly that, the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church uses the liturgy. What they do in the church is just as valid as Scripture. And in most cases, both of those churches will most often put tradition above Scripture. Because if they look at a passage that really doesn't agree with their tradition, they meld what the Scripture says to their tradition instead of putting their tradition under the authority of Scripture. It never ends up Scripture and something side by side. Never does. It's always, one's always over the other. Traditions aren't necessarily a bad thing, but when they go above Scripture, that's when it becomes a problem. The balance is being able to look at people who came before, appreciate the good things God did in their lives, yet recognize that just like us, they had their shortcomings. So why church history? Here's the answer, really. It can show us who we are and where we come from. We aren't spiritual orphans, all right? God does not leave himself without a witness, ever. But there's a reason that we have the writings of all these people from the past, because other people who were mature saved them for us because they were valuable. They're not as valuable as Scripture. They're not even close. But they show us how all these men through history learned Scripture, taught Scripture, lived Scripture. We tend to view ourselves through those rose-colored glasses. You know, we know exactly what we're doing. Well, we're Baptists. We got it all right. Baptists have traditions too. Sometimes they're kind of sneaky. They're a little under the surface. But even we have traditions. Church history gives us the one opportunity to, in essence, look in the mirror. People are people. I hate to burst any bubbles, but people were people before technology. They responded the same way before all this techno stuff we take for granted today. And they didn't know as much as we do now. Concerning the people that lived 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, we have this modern arrogance that we think, oh, we're so much smarter than they are. Well, we're not. Church history is a tradition filter. We can see all these different traditions that people have had through there. They come and go. All of them do. Every single one of them. The ones that aren't directly from Scripture, they fade. Then they might come back. It's like fads. A lot of them are. They come and go. They get popular, unpopular, this and that. But they come and go. Scripture stays the same. Always stays the same. History is a safeguard to prevent heresy. When you can look back at history and see all the steps that took, you know, this Orthodox church and turned it into a heretical church, well, if you know all the steps that got them from A to B, what is that? How does that help you? You can nip it in the bud right there. You know, before it becomes a big, massive problem that, you know, destroys your church, destroys many churches. It's also a valuable resource to confront heresy or bad doctrine. All right? My thesis, my main point, my main idea for this whole class is that most of church history revolves around apologetic events where faithful men defend the truth of God against error. Most of the big controversies, most of the big problems in the church have been around faithful men saying, no, Scripture says this, not that. That's how a man like Augustine becomes famous. Not because he was that much smarter, that much better, but because God raised him up. Just like David was raised up by God at the time that God wanted him to be raised up. It isn't because of Augustine, it's because of God. These apologetic events either defend the Christian faith once delivered or give that faith up to heresy by either the professing or confessing churches. Those who say, oh, I'm a Christian, but then don't do anything about it. Or the confessing church that says, I'm a Christian, and I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. Most of the Christian church throughout history has been confessional. They know exactly what they believe and are able to defend it. I'm not saying we need to go pick a confession from this particular time period because it's the best confession ever or anything like that. But most of the church throughout history has been confessional. They know what they believe because those who are in charge of the church think it very important to know what exactly you believe so that there won't be any error coming in the back door, coming in the side, coming in from here, there, whatever. Whatever hole you leave in what you believe, that's what's going to get attacked. It always is that way. So, who should study it? Well, the answer should be, who can afford not to? Everyone needs to know at least some of what went on before us. Because we can't just, you know, ignore the Old Testament like, you know, some of the heretics did in in the early church, you know, the Gnostics especially, who just wanted to toss out all the Jewish stuff and keep all the stuff that agreed with all the Greeks, and just say, oh, that was just a mean old nasty horrible God. Well, there's some people today that do the exact same thing. They're no different today than they were back then. So we can't just ignore parts of it and keep what we like. So to ignore the past, as we all know, is simply to repeat it. That's, you know, a maxim that everybody knows, but, you know, a lot of times we just think it's all dry and boring and who knows anything about that and just a bunch of guys out there running around doing whatever else they're doing. Well, it's not always the most fun study, but it's a valuable study. It really is. Histories exist to show us what can be learned from the past. We're then able to examine and to learn from the successes and failures of those before us. That's what histories are for. That's what they've always been for. So that's actually the first day's worth, but I had already planned a while back to go straight from the first day. I made it intentionally short so that I could get into some of the actual people in church history. Because I want you guys to see who's there to be studied. And then we can go through the early church because, honestly, we don't have a lot of writings by a lot of these folks. Because they lived so long ago, we're talking like 100 years after Christ's death, sometimes less than that. There's not going to be a whole lot of writings surviving from that time, but we do have some. And what we do have is the best of it. It's like the best of the best of the early church fathers, like the greatest hits of the early church fathers. All right? So this section I called Early Fathers, Early Writings. The first one I wanted to go through is Clement of Rome. Those of you who were in there in that elders meeting where we had the back and forth and all that, I cited him. I was already thinking about this class, actually, when I went through that. I cited him because he was an elder. The Roman Catholics will say that he was a pope. The third pope, I believe, is what the official Roman Catholic documents say. Clement of Rome. We don't know when he was born. We know when he died. 99 AD. So 66 years, according to the most popular date for Christ's death. 66 years after Christ died, he died. So this is unbelievably early, okay? This is like in Rome after the fall of the temple, but probably right after John died, he died. That's really early. He wrote several famous epistles. We only have one complete one, though, his epistle to the Corinthians. We have several that are fragmentary. We have a lot of it, but we're not sure we have the whole thing. Somebody might correct me on that later, but... let me read you a little bit from his first epistle to the Corinthians. Do we then deem it any great and wonderful thing for the maker of all things to raise up again those who have piously served him in the assurance of a good faith, when even by a bird he shows us the mightiness of his power to fulfill his promise? For the scripture says in a certain place, thou shalt raise me up and I shall confess unto thee. And again, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, because thou art with me. Psalm 3:6. And again, Job says, thou shalt raise up this flesh of mine, which has suffered all these things. Job 19. Having then this hope, let our souls be bound to him who is faithful in his promises and just in his judgments. He who has commanded us not to lie shall much more himself not lie, for nothing is impossible with God except a lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. Let his faith, therefore, be stirred up again within us, and let us consider that all things are nigh unto him. By the word of his might he established all things, and by his word he can overthrow them. Who shall say unto him, what hast thou done? Or who shall resist the power of his strength? When and as he pleases he will do all things, and none of these things determined by him shall pass away. Matthew 24:35. All things are open before him, and nothing can be hidden from his counsel. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there are no words or speeches of which the voices are not heard. You notice something about this guy yet? Everything he writes is soaked with Scripture. Soaked with Scripture. In fact, it sounds a lot like one of Paul's epistles, doesn't it? Since then, all things are seen and heard by God, let us fear him and forsake those wicked works which proceed from evil desires, so that through his mercy we may be protected from the judgments to come. For whither can any of us flee from his mighty hand? Or what world will receive any of those who run away from him? For the scripture says in a certain place, whither shall I go, and where shall I be hid from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I go away, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, there is thy right hand. If I make my bed in the abyss, there is thy spirit. Psalm 139. Whither then shall anyone go, or where shall he escape from him who comprehends all things? They therefore all were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or through their own works. He's cited a lot by Roman Catholics, selectively. Or the righteous doing which they wrought, but through his will. And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves, or through our own wisdom, or understanding, or piety, or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith. Whereby the Almighty God justified all men that have been from the beginning, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, that sounds a lot like Paul, doesn't it? This is the elder in Rome. What letter does that sound like? Romans. Interesting that, doesn't it? That's where Paul just harps on justification by faith. Here's an elder in Rome, died in 99 AD, sounding just like Paul in Rome. The next one we're going to look at is Ignatius of Antioch. He was born in 35 AD, 2 years after Christ's death. Died 110 AD. This is unbelievably early. Unbelievably early. And he was from Antioch, where they were first called Christians. So he was born in the town where the Christians first came to be.
Josh, Ignatius of
Antioch. Mm-hmm. 35, died 110. He was a disciple of John. And he wrote several epistles to many biblically recognizable churches. So you'll have Ignatius's epistle to the Ephesians, Ignatius' epistle to the Philippians. They wrote letters back and forth too, just like Paul did to all of his churches that he founded. While all these bishops would write back and forth, and they would write to each other's churches as well. Here's a little excerpt from his epistle to the Ephesians. Ignatius, who is called Theophorus, to the church which is at Ephesus in Asia, deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestined before the beginning of time that it should always be for an enduring and unchangeable glory, being united and elected to the true passion by the will of God the Father, and of our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, abundant happiness through Jesus Christ and his undefiled joy. I have become acquainted with your greatly desired name in God, which ye have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Christ Jesus our Savior, being the followers of the love of God toward man, and stirring up yourselves by the blood of Christ, you have perfectly accomplished the work which was beseeming to you. For on hearing that I came bound from Syria for the sake of Christ, our common hope, trusting through your prayers to be permitted to fight with the beasts at Rome. That's awesome. He's asking to die, praying to die. That so by martyrdom I may indeed become the disciple of him who gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. You hasten to see me. I have therefore received your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and who is your bishop, whom I pray to you by Jesus Christ to love, that you would all seek to be like him. Blessed be God who has granted unto you, who are yourselves so excellent, to obtain such an excellent bishop. Let's compare this with something else. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Sound familiar yet?
Who's to say that fellow didn't copy him?
Ignatius sounds a lot like Paul.
That's what I'm saying.
But what's interesting, Ignatius is a disciple of John. There's an Antioch, which is where Paul went first, but John some say went through Antioch. You know, there's all kind of different theories on where John went or whatever. But he's a disciple of John, bishop of Antioch, writing to the same church Paul did, and it sounds a lot like Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He mentions predestination, which Ephesians 1 does. It's very similar. Very, very similar. It's interesting. Close, but not quite. Polycarp is another disciple of John. He was born in 69 A.D., died in 155 A.D. He has a fairly amazing martyrdom story. Basically, I'm going to shorten this up because I think I'm going to try and finish up before you guys get done. Basically, Polycarp is betrayed by a child because they trick him, basically. The soldiers come to arrest him. He gives them a feast, feeds them, and asks that he be given some time to pray. How about that? And the guards basically repent that they have been instrumental in taking him because they're like so amazed. He's taken before the proconsul, condemned, conducted to the marketplace, put on the stake. They light the fire and they tell him to repent, to, you know, give up Christ. And basically he says, you know, I think 5 and 80 years have I served him. He's always been good to me. Why should I stop now? And he dies. And he dies singing psalms, singing hymns. It's incredible. Now, the story that I have says that they couldn't burn him. They tried several times. It didn't work. So they basically got spears and stabbed him and killed him. And then they burned him because they couldn't burn him while he was still alive. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's not too long after the apostles. Could be true, might not be. Might just be legendary. No way to tell, but it's a good story.
Our guy could do it.
Mm-hmm. He is the bishop of Smyrna. He wrote this real quick. Let me read this. "These things, brethren, I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself, but because you have invited me to do so. For neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. He, when among you," he's writing to the Philippians, "accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which if you carefully study," referring to the epistle to the Philippians, in a letter to the Philippians, just a few decades later. It's pretty cool. "You will find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given you, and which, being followed by hope and preceded by love toward God, and Christ and our neighbor, is the mother of us all. For if anyone be inwardly possessed of these graces, he has fulfilled the command of righteousness, since he that has love is far from all sin." That sounds very like John, but he refers to Paul. I mean, it's just cool. Then we have Melito. He died in 180 AD. He's actually not very well known because he was on the losing side in a controversy over when Easter was, pretty much. That was it. Some people said here, some people said there. He was on the losing side in the church as a whole. So he was not all that well known until recently. The Eastern Orthodox knew him, but the Western Church didn't very much. But this is a translation of his Passover sermon. It's actually translated from The Forgotten Trinity, a book by Dr. White, I know. He actually translated himself because the only translation that existed of it wasn't very good, basically. And it wasn't very poetic, and it didn't carry the same flavor that the Greek does. But this should be closer. "And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. Now, there'll be some that'll say, no one before the Council of Nicaea thought Jesus was God. 180 AD is when he died. This is before that. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning. The one proclaimed by the law and prophets. The one enfleshed in a virgin. The one hanged on a tree. The one buried in the earth. The one raised from the dead who went up into the heights of heaven. The one sitting at the right hand of the Father. The one having all authority to judge and save. Through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and Omega. This one is the beginning and the end. The beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Yeah. See? M-E-L-I-T-O, Melito, of Sardis, where they were born. I'm sure they would say the same thing about you.
Yeah, probably so. I got a simple name. David.
That's the Bible name.
I guess that'll be it for this week.